20. Shall we stand?
Thank you.
Michelle, if the women would sing that song for me. probably selfishly, because the only reason I wanted her to sing that song is because it's my favorite Christmas song. Didn't think it really perfectly tied in with my sermon. But when I listen to the words, it really does. It's a great, great song. And it definitely ties into the sermon. I had the privilege, as I do most of the time, have Marvin Ely stay with me during reunion time. Of course, at reunion time, you have a lot of time to, in the evening, sit around and chat and talk about things. And we got onto the subject about when Marvin first went into the missionary field as an apostle. And he proceeded to tell me that he took over somebody else's field. I think it was Brother Bell's field. And Brother Bell used to always go to all these different places and teach and just study with the people. And so he decided, well, that's probably the best way to do it. You know, people are used to that, and I'll just do that. And he said, so I started doing it. He said, I never preached to them. I always just taught them and studied with them. And he said, eventually I found out that I was having a hard time preaching. He says, you just watch. You try going 2 months without preaching sometime, and you can't do it. Well, it's been 2 months and 3 days since I preached. I hope, for your sake, that he's wrong. For once, Marvin's wrong, okay? Because if that was a prophecy, you're in trouble. You know, there is a hazard. I don't know if it's a hazard. There's something that comes about when you become a policeman, which I am. Most of you know that. They train you a certain way. They train you to be a trained observer. When I was in the academy, they used to test us about things they knew we should have seen. You know, well, what was standing next to the gate when you came in today? Where's the machine, at the ice machine at the Circle K that you had to pass to get into the academy? It just nonstop, they made you look around like this all the time. You had to know everything that was going around about you. They trained you to do that. Well, with 12 years of experience, I'm getting pretty good at it now. But there is a drawback to it. I don't shut it off just when I'm at work. When I'm sitting here in church, I'm still a trained observer, and I know everything that's going around about me. Well, last week, I was sitting down there in the pews, listening to the sermon, but I'm still watching everything that's going about me. Even though I may not look like it, I'm a trained observer. And what I observe, which I observe most of the time, or a lot of the times, I observed a lot of our kids drawing pictures and writing notes back and forth to each other and whispering and talking and giggling, and a few of the adults nodding off and or staring off into the space thinking about something else. The problem is, our brother Joel told some really interesting prophecies, and you really missed some good stuff. You really did. If you didn't pay attention, you really miss some good stuff. Another thing about policemen is that, you know, when you're going down and you're driving your car down the road, and the first time in your entire life you finally made a mistake and you accidentally ran a red light or went over the speed limit or something, that cop's right behind you and he pulls you over. And he has an opportunity to write you out a ticket. It's going to cost you $100, or he can give you a warning, you know. And most of us like the warning as opposed to the ticket. At least I always did. Well, I was one of those guys that liked to give warnings more than I did to give tickets. And I'm giving you a warning right now before you get embarrassed by getting pulled over. I'm giving you the warning right now. In my sermon, I'm going to need some audience participation and assistance. I don't want to embarrass any of you when you finally made your first mistake and started drawing a picture and wasn't listening to the thing I was saying. So the warning's out, okay? If you can, keep an ear open while you're drawing the pictures or talking to somebody so you know what's going on in case I decide to use you. I don't know who I'm going to use yet. It could be any of you. Bill already told me not to call on him for anything, so you never know. Early in history, way back early in history, there was a man that was born in answer to prayer. He was dedicated by his mother, to be a man of God. At age 12, he gave his first revelation. And when he became older, he found that he had more responsibilities and more functions to use as being a prophet. And one of those functions that he had was the function and the responsibility to anoint kings that were chosen by God over Israel. This man, his name was Samuel. And one day the Lord came to Samuel and he said, "Samuel, I'm going to send you to Bethlehem. And in Bethlehem, I'm going to provide for Israel a king out of the sons of Jesse. And I want you to go there, look at his sons, and I'll tell you which one to anoint as king over Israel." So Samuel went to Bethlehem, and he contacted the town elders and told them what he was there for. And they sent a message out to Jesse, and Jesse showed up in front of Samuel and the elders with all of his sons. And he told Jesse what he was going to do, and Jesse said, "Bring your sons forth." So Jesse takes his oldest son, and he brings him forth, says, "Here, this must be the one. Look how big and strong this guy is. He's got to be the king." So Samuel's looking him over, and the Lord tells Samuel, he says, "No, this isn't the one. Don't look at that outward appearance. Look what's inside him. That's what I'm looking at. I'm looking at his heart. And this is not the one." So Samuel says, "No, Jesse, this isn't the one. Where's your next son?" They bring the next one. "Well, this has got to be him. You know, he's almost as big and strong." "No, that's not him either, Samuel." So he proceeds to bring the next one and the next one and the next one. And he brings by seven boys. And the Lord rejected all seven of them. So they brought them all by again. Samuel looks them all over, and the Lord just says, "No, these aren't them." So Samuel finally asks Jesse, he says, "You know, Jesse, don't you have any more sons?" And Jesse says, "Well, yeah, I do have one more, but it's my youngest son." Well, the youngest son never got any credit for anything. You know, they're kind of the low life of the family, I guess. They just did not give them the credit that the other kids had. He said, "Well, bring that one in." He says, "Well, he's out in the field tending the sheep." He says, "Go get him. Bring him in. We want to see that one." So they sent for this little boy. And in comes this little boy, freckled face, red hair. Now, you know what? You're probably just saying, "I'm saying this because, you know, I got a freckled face, red hair kid." You know, that's in the Bible. It's in here. It's great. Freckled face, handsome little kid walks in. They describe him that. Freckled face, let's say freckled face. Red haired, handsome child. He walks in. Comes before Samuel, and the Lord tells Samuel, "This is the one." So Samuel takes his oil, and he anoints David as to be king over Israel. And when Samuel anointed David, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And the blessings came upon him. We find David, at a young age, became a musician to the king, who was becoming somewhat evil and displeasing unto God. And when the king would get in his evil ways, the Lord would send David to play music for him, and it would drive the evil spirit out of him. We find David became a great warrior. One of his battles that you all know about is when he killed the champion Goliath that came against Israel at one time. His very name, David, means beloved of God. He also became known as a man after God's own heart. David, a little later, God loved him so much that he promised that Christ would be born from his seed. You know, God was truly working in David's life. There's no doubt about that. He was definitely chosen and anointed by God. But David, like most of us, committed sin. In fact, David committed a gross sin against the law of God. Well, David was king over Israel one day. If you don't know the story, I'm sure most of you do. He sent all of his troops out to battle. But he remained behind for a while. And while he was behind, he was out walking around on his roof or his balcony. It was common for him to walk on the roof. It wasn't he was fixing his cooler or anything like I was doing yesterday on the roof. That's where they spent their time and leisurely time. It was like a balcony. And he was out walking around there, and he looked down from his roof, and in the town below him, he saw a beautiful woman. So he inquired who this woman is. He was told that, you know, it was the wife of one of his servants that he sent off to battle. And he said, well, bring her up here. Bring her to me. So she came to David's house. And she stayed there for a while, and she spent the night there, and went home about her way. Well, sometime later, she sent a message to David and told him, you know, that she was with a child. She was going to have a child. Now, David was a man of God. He was a wise man. He was the king over Israel. He knew that he'd done wrong. He knew there was a problem with what he did. He also knew that he was the head man of the country also. So he tried to cover it up. So David sent a message to the battle zone requesting that Uriah bring news of the battle to him. Well, Uriah was the husband of this woman that had come to his house. So Uriah did that, you know. He brought the news of the battle to the king, and he came in and reported to David what was going on. And David thanked him for the news and said, okay, well, you don't have to go back till tomorrow. Go home to the comfort of your home and your wife and get yourself ready to go back tomorrow. Thought nothing of it, you know. The guy would go home, spend the night at home. The next day he'd go off to battle. Sometime later she would call him up, or not call him up, obviously. She would send message to him that she was going to have a child, and he would think nothing of it. An obvious solution, a good cover-up. So he did this. He went to bed, thought nothing more of it. Well, in the morning, he wakes up, and his servant comes and said, hey, you know, Uriah spent the night on your front porch. David kind of shakes his head and calls him in there and goes, what's the matter with you, man? Why don't you go home to your wife? You got a wife, and I got a home here. You're sleeping out on the front porch in my place when you got your own home? He said, well, that's not fair. Uriah said, I can't do that. All my friends are out there at battle, sleeping in foxholes on the ground in discomfort. I can't justify to myself going home to the comforts of my house and my bed and my wife. That wouldn't be fair to those guys. So David says, well, He knew that the first thing to go when you drink is reasoning, so he decided to get him drunk. So he brought him in that afternoon and that evening, and he said, told the servants, keep his wine glass full. So all day, every time he took a drink, somebody was pouring wine in there. Well, Uriah got a little bit intoxicated, and David said, okay, now go on home to your wife, and the next day you can go off to battle again. Thought nothing more of it. Well, the next morning he gets up and there's Uriah on the porch again. Well, David couldn't believe it. Nothing was going to work. So he wrote a message down and sealed it up with this seal and sent it back to the battle zone with Uriah. And he told the captains there, said, put Uriah on the front lines in the heat of the battle. When the battle gets the strongest, put him right up there front. And he knew that Uriah would be killed. He knew that there would be no chance of Uriah coming back. Well, sometime later, a message came back to David from the battle zone. And the guy told him what had happened in the battle. And the guy said, well, you know, we came upon the city and we attacked the walls. And people were throwing stuff down on us and killing us and shooting arrows. And they had the advantage on us and everybody's dead. And David, oh, man, he was a king. He was a warrior, and he got all upset. What do you mean you attack the walls? That's the stupidest thing to do. Anybody would know that's bad strategy to attack a wall when they had the arrows to shoot down, she'd throw stuff on you. Oh, well, David, hate to tell you this, but your servant Uriah died also. Oh, well. He says, oh, well, you know, you got to lose some people in war. When he found out that the guy that he had been trying to kill died, then whatever they did was fine. It was okay then. Well, after a short time of mourning and grief, David called Uriah's wife into his own house to be his own wife. So we find that this man, after God's own heart, committed sin. Then he compounded the sin by deceit and by lies. Well, as you can imagine, the Lord wasn't very pleased with the situation. Because the Lord loved David. He was upset with the way David handled things. So the Lord sent a prophet called Nathan into David's house. And Nathan came unto David and he began to tell him a story. And he told him the story. There was this poor man that had one little lamb. And he loved this little lamb. I mean, this lamb was like a child to him. He'd raised this lamb from its infancy. This lamb would drink out of his cup, would eat off of his table, would sleep with him. And it's the only thing this man had was this one little lamb. And he loved him so. Well, in the same town, there was this rich man who had a whole flock of sheep and much riches. Well, as this rich man had company coming into town, and he didn't want to use one of his own sheep to feed the company. So the rich man goes over and takes the poor man's lamb, butchers it, throws it on the barbecue, and feeds it to the company when they show up. Well, part of David's job as king was to pass judgment on people who committed sins and crimes. And he was very upset. He was very upset about the actions of this man who stole this other man's poor little lamb. And David said, as the Lord liveth, this man shall surely die. Nathan looks at him in the eyes. He said, thou art the man. David was then told of the judgment that was going to come upon him. Through Nathan, the Lord told him. First he told him what he had done for him. He said, the Lord has anointed you king over Israel. He's delivered you from the hands of Saul. He gave you a house. He gave you many wives. He gave you concubines. And now, the Lord, I will raise up evil against you. I'm going to take away your house. I'm going to take away your wives. I'm going to take away your concubines. I'm going to give them to your neighbors. And what you did in private, I'm going to do before all of Israel. David was condemned and destroyed by the Lord right then because of his sin. Now that's not the end of David's story. It's not the end of a story. You know, David saw the comparison of the two stories. The thing that he did to one of his servants and the story of the man stealing the lamb from the poor man. And he saw that comparison and he knew that he was wrong. He knew that he committed a great sin. And he said, I have sinned against God. He told Nathan, I have sinned against God. He confessed his sin. He didn't justify it. Being the king, he probably had Nathan put to death and tried to cover up some more. He could have justified it any way he wanted to, but he confessed his sin. He repented humbly in his heart. He had such remorse that not only did he tell it to Nathan, that he wrote two psalms, Psalms 32 and Psalms 51, telling and explaining to others what it had done to him, how it had affected his life, how he felt when he had done these gross sins. We will be back to David's story, but let's look at what he wrote. In Psalms 32nd chapter, first thing I'd like to read is the fourth verse. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of the summer. The Lord's hand was heavy upon him. You know, Paul too presents an interesting comparison with sin and heaviness. You know, Paul's writings, if you look at them and analyze them, you'll see that Paul was a big sports fan. You know, prior to his conversion, he used to sit around on Sunday afternoons watching his big screen television on the football games. Now, obviously not true, but sports was very popular in those days. And Paul knew sports. He knew all the games. He knew all the sporting events. And he used those events to illustrate points when he wrote and when he taught. And from his writings, obvious that he kept up on sporting events and knew about them. Well, Paul compares your Christian life to a race. In fact, in Paul's writing, he says, "Know ye not that they who run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain." A lot of people are going to run that race, the race of the life. There's going to be a lot of people in it, but they're not all going to be prepared. They're not all going to make an effort. A lot of them are just going to show up for the race and make no effort at it. He goes on to say, "Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things," or has discipline in all things. "No, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible." Of course, I've talked about it before, that corruptible crown, they would be temperate in all things to win this race, and all they would receive is a crown of olive branches or berries, something that would soon dry up and wither away. Have you kids ever noticed how ministry sometimes like to use you for examples and volunteer type things? Have you ever noticed that? I see a lot of head shaking. You think it's fair? You think it's fair we always pick you kids? Do you? No, I see a couple of heads. No, they don't always think it's fair. Let me explain something to you here, okay? I used to be a kid. I grew up, and my father was always a preacher. Not only was he a preacher, he was a school teacher, and you know how school teachers like to pick on kids. So you can imagine what I had to go through as a kid. It's happened to me. I've paid my dues. You know what that means? You know what "I paid my dues" means? Anybody know? It means I don't have to feel sorry about using you guys. I've been there. I know what it's like. So I need a couple of volunteers, a couple of guys that have been paying attention, know what I'm talking about. Where's Jared? Is he still back there? He's out. Timothy, why don't you come up here for a second? Tony, come on up. That's all I need is just two. You know, Paul, he talked about this great race that they were supposed to run. And he made this comparison to another great race. It was called the marathon. This marathon was an endurance race that It began in 490 B.C., and it started when a runner took news of a victory, a battle from the city of Marathon in Greece to Athens. Well, this race just happened, this run happened to be 26 miles, 385 yards. That was the distance. And this runner went from this point to that point, that 26 miles, 385 yards. Well, then it became competitive, you know. Well, I can beat that time. Well, I can go faster than that. They should have used me. Well, it turned into a race that people started running. And they did that in those days. And it became an endurance race. In fact, this month they're having a Fiesta Bowl marathon right here in town. It's still around, the marathon. Well, prior to this race, hi guys. Prior to this race, the runners would have to do lots of exercise. They'd have to do lots of training. They'd have to build lots of muscles and build up their endurance. And how would they do this? How do you suppose they did this? Well, first thing they did is they ran. If you're going to run, you're going to exercise for running, you're going to run a lot of miles. Run lots of miles. And to help build up your endurance, one guy is running, and the other one, to make him stronger than the next guy, what they would do is they would begin strapping on heavy weights. They'd strap on some weights around their feet. They strap on weights around their waist, and then make them stronger and stronger. That's what they do. Really. Now, this is going to be a little bit of a controlled demonstration here. So they take these weights and they strap them around their feet. Okay, can you think you can strap these on your feet? Why don't you try this? Here. Just a second. You guys think it's fair I'm using you to do this?
Yes.
Do you? No? Well, I don't have to use you. I can use your parents. Is Becky and out here? Let me do that? Did I happen to mention to you that she's going to be real mad at me if I use her to do this?
Don't do that to me, then I
will. Well, should I use your mom?
Yeah.
Even if she's going to be mad? Did I tell you? Remember I said this is endurance. Remember? And do you know what that means? It means how long you can last. Okay? The older you get, the longer you can last. You know how old your mom is? We could be here all day. You don't want that, do you? Okay, then why don't I use you guys instead, okay? Why don't you, why don't you strap these on your feet? Can you do that, or do you need me to help you? Like this. Like dying a shoe, huh? There you go. Those heavy? Raise your feet. Raise them and walk a little bit. Why don't you guys go up and down these stairs 5 times for me? Both of you. One without weights and one with them. After 5, Tony. How many times did you go?
10.
We got another volunteer? Okay. You saw that. How old are you? 8. How old are you? 6. These kids really can't keep about the same pace. But he put those weights on. He started slowing down a little bit. But, you know, like I said, you know, that They strap those weights on, but that was going to speed them up a little bit more. So they throw a few weights on around their waist. You know, I tried. I put this on Tony one time. I was wanting to use Jared because I needed a kid with a little more hips than these guys because they would boom right to the ground. You know? But Jared wasn't in the room, so. All I'm going to do is I'm going to put these around your waist. Can you hold it a second? You don't get tight, they'll fall right off. You're too skinny, boy. You're bad. Let it out a second. Again? No. Wish I was that small. I use this whole weight belt. Try it again. Tighter. Okay, wait there. Don't leave. These people in this marathon race, they strap this heavy weight on them. And they take off running during their training. 26 miles, 385 yards. We'll wait for you. You know how far that is? These two guys can go about the same pace. But we have one of them over here that's not carrying any of the weights. We have one of them here trying to win that race. And he's strapped these weights on. Tony, can you count to 20 in Spanish? No. Can you count to 5? Count this time, okay? The fifth time you get up here, I want you to stop. Okay? Count to 5. Timothy, I would like you to count to 5 also. Go down and up 5 times. When you get up here to 5, I want you to stop. Don't fall down and hurt yourself. You'll never get you up without Okay? You guys ready? Go ahead.
Yeah.
You feel stronger? Can we get those off? Okay. I won't.
Okay.
Let's pull those off your feet too. Those people would wear that, and they'd go out and train. And they'd wear those weights during their training. And it would build their muscles. And it would make them strong. But as you can see, an obvious demonstration, it slowed them down. It slowed them down a lot. Thank you. You guys go back now. I'll let you know if I need you again. It slowed them down extremely. And obviously, if they tried to run that race carrying those weights, they'd be slowed down. Now, Paul, being the sports fan, he used what he knew about this great race and about their training to make a comparison with sin. The 12th chapter of Hebrews, he tells the strategy of the race. First verse, 12th chapter of Hebrews, says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses." Now, first off, he's identifying the fact that we are in the race. We have a cloud of witnesses. It's not training time. It is race time. There are people, there are spectators standing up there ready to watch you perform and to win. Timothy could not win, but he was in training. He wasn't race time. It is race time that he's talking about here. And the witnesses are there. The spectators are there. They're ready to see all your training come to a head and see what you can do with it. He goes on to say, "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us." Paul compares the weight to sin. He says, lay them aside when it's race time. They have to come off. You can't run that race carrying those weights and win. Sin that weights down and slows down your action. In Psalms, let's go back to Psalms. If you have your places, we're going to bounce back and forth here a little bit. Psalms, the third verse. David tells what it was like when he was carrying those weights. When he was carrying that sin with him, he says, "When I kept silent, my bones became old through my roaring all the day long. His bones roared. It was weighted upon him. He felt guilty. He felt that consciousness of guilt upon him, and his bones roared, and it slowed him down. It caused him to be weak when he kept silent. When he tried to cover it up, all those times he tried to cover it up, inside him, his conscience says, you're wrong. Do something about it. It was a heavy weight. You know, guilt is a hard thing to deal with. Psychologists today say that most neurotic behavior comes from the guilt complex. It's your subconscious desire to be punished. You know, the runner has no chance if he's carrying those weights and that heavy hand of the Lord on him. He has no chance until he lays aside those weights when he gets into the race. How, you ask? You ask, how do you lay them aside? How do you peel those weights off and take them off so that you can get in that race? The answer is the same as David did. In Psalms 32:5, he says, "I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." David acknowledged. He says, I am wrong. I have sinned. I repent. He repented in his heart, the heart that God looked at when he originally anointed him. He repented in his heart. He no longer justified what he was doing. He admitted what he was doing. Where do we leave off in David's story? David was told by Nathan, God will bring evil upon you. And he told what that evil was going to be. He told that he was destroyed. God was going to destroy him because of his sin. But David gave that humble confession through his true heart. He says, I have sinned. I confess that I was wrong. And what did Nathan tell him? Nathan says, the Lord putteth away your sins. Just that easy. When David's heart said, I was wrong, and I no longer justified or covered it up. I have sinned. I have remorse in my heart. The Lord put it away. The heavy hand of the Lord was lifted from David. So every sin that we try to carry weighs us down, slows us down, weakens us, just as it did the boys up here. It slowed them down, the one that was carrying the weights. You know, you and I have both entered the race. It is race day. The cloud of witnesses are watching our every move. They're watching our performance. They're seeing how well we've trained and how well we've prepared ourselves. And you're being watched. The spectators are there, and they're watching your every move. Now, I don't want to hear you saying, well, I'm carrying them because I'm in training. Because it's not training time anymore. It is race time. And through Christ, we can lay aside every sin that we carry. You know, prior to Christ, and it's interesting that David really knew the concept of Christ. Prior to Christ, when they had sacrifices, all they would do with the sacrifices would cover their sins. They would make a sin and they'd make a sacrifice and that would cover it. But when Christ came, the sins would be laid aside. They would be totally taken away. And David makes that statement. He says, in the first and second verse, he says, blessed is he whose transgressions is forgiven, whose sin is covered. He made that statement about being covered. But then he goes on, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and is whose spirit there is no guile. You know what impute means? It means put to one's account. But the Lord imputeth not iniquity. He does not lay it to your account. If you confess your sins, if you are repentant in your heart, those sins are gone. They're not just covered up. They're gone. They're removed. He does not put it to your account. He does not inscribe it on your permanent record. It's not even there. It's gone. I'm running out of time quickly. The next strategy that Paul gives in Hebrews, he says, run with patience the race that is set before us. Run with patience. You know, that is good advice. How many of you have ran a marathon? 26 miles, 385 yards. You have, Billy? Oh, okay. I'm sorry. I embarrassed her. 26 miles, 385 yards. Well, good. I'm glad to hear that. I have ran a marathon. I'm not trying to brag, but I have ran a marathon. I guess that makes me the most authority in this room. Well, I obtained from running this marathon great wisdom, a perfect and clear, concise knowledge that I hate running. I will never do it again. There's no doubt in my mind. But running with patience is a key factor in running a marathon or any other race. In Mosiah, book of Mosiah, 2nd chapter, 44th verse, it says, and we see that all things are done in wisdom and order. What's the next verse? We all know it. For it is not requisite that a man should run faster than he has strength. Don't run faster than you have strength. That's the strategy that you have to know when you go out to run this great race or this marathon. You know, you find when you're out there in this marathon race, you find that your mind and your desires are completely different than your body. Your mind says, take off, run fast, get ahead of the crowd, don't let anybody catch up, let's go. Halfway there, your mind says, we're in front, keep up the speed. We're going to win. Your body says, what's this we stuff? I'm doing all the work here. You're just going along for the ride. You know, the body, now we're going to do it my way. The body begins to shut down. The mind says, faster, faster. And the body says, no, not me. The body's vote must count a whole lot more because the body starts slowing down. And you go slower, and you go slower. When I ran, I thought I ran with patience. I trained up to a whole 10 miles for this 26-mile race, okay? And I knew I could run this 10 miles at a certain pace, so I thought, okay, well, I'll give me a few extra minutes per mile. I can handle that. You know, it's almost like a walk. I can run an easy this, so I can run it slower. It's no problem. So I ran the first 13 miles of this marathon, which is the farthest I ever ran, in about an hour and a half. I ran the next 13 miles of this marathon in 3.5. And I thought I was going to die. You know, 10 miles of training just used up all my strength in that first 13 miles. My shoes, each one weighed 10 pounds apiece. My t-shirt weighed about 50 pounds on my chest. Alongside the roads, there would be clothes of everybody that felt the same way I did. They would be throwing them off, you know. You started rubbing yourself raw in places that your body touched, and you had rashes in places you didn't even know had places. It was amazing. It was a real enlightening experience. But you had to run with patience. And I didn't set the standard right. I should have been running about half the speed I was if I was going to make that race. In the race of life, our desires and our goals, our expectations on what we want to do for God, what we want to do with our lives, how we want to handle our situations could be different than God's. Just like the mind and body, they could be different. God knows your needs, and He also knows your abilities. God knows your strengths and how to use you. Therefore, you have to use patience. So often we make a little progress, lay aside a few sins, then we're ready to take on everything. We're ready to just go from the lowest to the highest point. We begin to tell God exactly what we want Him to do for us and what we plan to do. You know, prayer is so misunderstood and used wrong. We're not to tell God what we want Him to do for us. We're to petition Him for our needs. Then willing to wait for the answer. God hears our prayers. He hears our desires. Then we say, okay, God, I'm praying to you today. You got till Wednesday, and after Wednesday, I'm going to botch it up and do it myself. That's all the longer I'm going to give you. Or we start assuming that, okay, I said this prayer. I'm going to assume that whatever I see, that's God's answer, and it's going to be a yes. And we just go along assuming that the answer is yes, and we're going to find something that told us that it was yes. It reminds me of a story, and I know it's late, but I want to tell a story. There was a guy who just wanted to be a preacher real bad. But he was a farmer instead. But he was just, his whole life he wanted to be a preacher. Well, one day, he was sitting under a tree after he finished plowing the field, and he looked up in the sky, and there was two clouds up there. He looked at those clouds real carefully, and it looked like one had, looked like a P, and the other one looked like a C. And he says, that means preach Christ. So he went off to school and he learned all the stuff and became a preacher right then. He said, the Lord just called me to preach Christ. Well, he went to his first sermon and he was bad. He couldn't preach at all. He was lousy. He had a couple more sermons. And the guy couldn't preach. I mean, everybody in the room was just crying. They were so bored to tears. Finally, one day, a guy walked up to him and says, you know, Joe, when you saw those two clouds, PC, did you ever think maybe it meant plant corn? You know, the Bible tells us, commit your ways unto Him, and He will bring it to pass. His ways, the ways which are good and best for you and your strength and your can handle. If you remember Abraham, when he was 60 years old and wanted a son, God promised him a son. Approximately 15 years later, Abraham decided to help God out a little bit because he didn't have a son yet. And God promised he would have a son from his wife. And the son's name actually meant laughter because the wife started laughing because she was so old that she couldn't have a son. So 15 years later, Abraham started to help out God, and he had a son through his handmaiden, through his wife's handmaiden, and Ishmael was born. 15 years after that, God's promise was fulfilled. 30 years after the promise of a son, a son named Isaac was born from his wife without the help of Abraham, figuring out how to do it and help the Lord out. We find that Ishmael became the father of the Arabs, and Isaac became the father of the Jews, a sibling rivalry that is still in existence today that has caused hundreds of gallons of bloodshed, all because a man lost patience, and waiting for 30 years is a lot of patience, I grant you, decided to help the Lord out. Let's not deny God the right to be Lord. In Acts 10th chapter, 11 through 14th verse, don't look it up. There was Peter, and he had a vision. And in his vision, Peter saw a heavens open up and a great sheet drop out of heavens. And on this sheet was animals of every kind. There was crawling things, there was four-footed things, all kinds of animals. And the Lord told Peter, he said, kill and eat. And Peter, what did he say? He says, no, not so, Lord. Contradiction in statement. Lord means master. Lord means we're the slave. We're under complete submission. There's no opportunity here to disagree or to argue with the fact. So when you say no, then you're saying you're not the Lord. Peter had no right to say no. We have no right to say no, not so, Lord. We got to let the Lord be the Lord and the guide. I believe that men are directed by God in their sermons. I honestly believe that. I believe they're given wisdom on what they should preach and teach. And I think it is very noteworthy that in the last 2 months prior to our reunion time, 2 months prior to reunion time, and 2 times during reunion, the chapter in 2 Timothy, 3rd chapter, was referred to or used 9 times. In fact, Ken used it twice himself. That verse says, this I know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. 9 times in 2 months you heard that referred to. And I believe the Lord, for a reason, told the men to use that verse. Perilous times means destructive and corruption. And they're going to come. And there are going to be some of those things that they go on to describe that men are going to be like, that are going to affect and tax each and every one of your faith in those perilous times. There's some of those things that are going to hit home. They're going to be so close to you that they're going to really tax you. You've even seen the attitude creep in amongst your brothers and sisters. You've seen it try to destroy the church. And it's hurt people in our church. Some of those things that are mentioned in that scripture, I'm going to just tell you a couple of them. One of them says, men, be lovers of them own selves. They're going to be selfish. That is going to affect each and every one of you. They're going to be covetous. They're going to be boasters. They're going to be proud. They're going to be unthankful. They're going to be truce breakers. And you're going to have to deal with these people. They're going to be lovers of pleasure. They're going to be false accusers. And you're the one that's going to be accused falsely. They're going to be traitors. They're going to be incontinent. I looked that word up. It means no self-restraint. And you see that in people all over. They have no self-restraint. They can't say no to themselves. They're going to be despisers of those that are good. And that is going to affect each and every one of you. When these things come against us, as they have already and they will again, they're going to cause great obstacles in our path. There are going to be great obstacles. And there's no way, no way to clear those obstacles carrying a weight belt like this. It won't happen. You have to lay aside those sins so you can make it through those obstacles that are going to happen in these perilous times. We have to strive for the mark, which is perfection. We have to be in the race and running to earn that mark and that perfection. You know, last night I was at my mother-in-law's house with all my family. And somebody made the mention, you know, we were talking about when Christ would come, Christ returned, and it was mentioned, you know, what are we going to be doing when he comes, you know? Is he going to find us in a marathon race? Well, I hope he is, because a marathon race is a race of endurance, and I hope that's where he finds us, in that marathon race, enduring to the bitter end, with no weights upon us, because they're laid aside. Philippians, 3rd chapter, 13th and 14th verse. I'm going to start in the middle of it. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press towards the mark for the prize of the higher calling of God in Jesus Christ. May God be with you. May he bless you. May he keep you in the race till the end. Thank you.
Time that we have spent with thee, we're thankful, Father, for the message of the hour, and I do ask that we would carry that forth upon our hearts and our minds, that we would rid that weight of sin that is upon us, that we would be found running that marathon when our Lord returns. We do ask, Father, that you'd keep us in thy care and thy keeping throughout this day. Keep us safe from the harms and dangers of life and from the temptations that abound around us. We continue to lift our sister Evelyn up unto thee and in prayer, praying that thy spirit would rest upon her and that thou would care for her needs as thou would see fit. So we do, once again, thank thee for the blessings of life. Pray thy blessings to continue with us, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. What are you doing?